I don't know what your favorite chapter in the Bible is. Maybe one springs to mind, or maybe you'd have to think about it for a little while. But if we were going to make a list of what the 10 greatest chapters in the whole Bible were, I think Isaiah chapter 40 would be in the top 5. Definitely in the top 10. Chapters like Romans chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we had sung for us this morning, Psalm 23, John chapter 1, John chapter 17 with the great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 53, all of these chapters I think would definitely be in the list of the best chapters in the whole Bible. And here on Sunday morning, this month, last month, we've been enjoying the greatest chapter in the book of Isaiah. And it's been a privilege to be able to study it and to unpack it verse by verse. We've been going rather slowly for that reason. I want to read Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, as we review what we've been looking at. It says there, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The double comfort that starts this section carries on through, and we looked last week at all of the verses in Isaiah, starting early in the book, but also carrying through chapters 40 through 66 that have to do with the comfort that God speaks to us. And that's why Isaiah chapter 40 is the beginning of God's book of comfort, as all of the ideas of chapters 40 through 66 are introduced in the marvelous chapter 40. And the word comfort in English we use to describe the easing or alleviation of a person's feelings of grief or distress. We have sorrow, we have stress, and comfort is the alleviation, the easing of those feelings. And the easing of those feelings is something that we are able to accomplish through a variety of means. But to completely wipe away those feelings and to replace them with a peace, which is the opposite of distress, and a joy, which is the opposite of grief, that never end and are indestructible, is not something that human beings can do. We are not able to comfort in that complete way. But God is able to comfort in that way. And His command to the voices that follow in verses 3 through 11 is to comfort, comfort my people. The double imperative with the PL form of the verb, strengthening that command, a powerful way to begin this section. We began to look into the voices that respond to God's call for comfort in verses 3 through 5 last week. And let's read those verses as a reminder of what our text was and the first voice of comfort that cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The heart of these verses, the first voice of comfort that speaks to God's people, and by Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, we are a part of God's people here this morning. That we have a share in Jerusalem, and the new Jerusalem that is revealed in the book of Revelation. The voice cries out that the Lord is coming and the way must be prepared. And when the way is prepared, then in verse 5, the glory of the Lord is revealed. The glory of the Lord is the manifestation of His presence. The glory of the Lord is the presence of the Lord in ways that we can see, that we can touch, that we can feel and experience. that God dwells on a high and holy hill, that God's glory is invisible, but His glory is manifest to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was able to say, "He who has seen the Father has seen, he who has seen me has seen the Father." That He is the glory of the Lord. And we looked at a lot of verses last week also that describe Jesus Christ as that glory of the Lord, who has been revealed, is being revealed, and will be revealed. That's very important for you as a Christian to understand. The glory of the Lord has been revealed. The glory of the Lord is being revealed, moment by moment, day by day. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And that is the great hope that we have, that we fix our minds and our eyes on. I told you earlier that all of the Christian life, all of salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. And when we hear that as Christians, we're used to thinking of faith in what Jesus Christ did. And that's true. Salvation is by faith in what Jesus Christ did in His death and His resurrection. But faith does not end there. Faith continually fixes the gaze of the soul upon the person of Jesus Christ. I was told a couple of years ago by one of you, forget who, that you enjoy the preaching that is here in the church because the preaching is focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And you told me, never stop focusing on the person of Jesus Christ. And that's easy to do this morning, because this text, as much as any text in the whole Old Testament, brings it all together and shows us that the life of faith is all about fixing our gaze upon Jesus Christ. That you are responsible for your mindset. You are responsible for your thoughts. And that what God commands you to do is to fix your thoughts on the person of Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord that has been revealed, that is being revealed, that will be revealed. And the Word of God, the Scriptures, reveal to us the person of Christ in His humiliation, in His exaltation, in His coming glory, and that we must be constantly remembering Him. We must be constantly fixing our thoughts in anticipation upon His return. And that's what my goal here this morning is for us to do as we study Isaiah chapter 40, is to have our hearts and minds fixed upon the person of Jesus Christ, not just for this hour, but to make up our minds that this is going to be our habit, this is going to be our pattern, that this is the way of salvation. This is the way to overcome fear. This is the way to overcome sorrow. This is the way to overcome stress and anxiety, is to fix the mind upon Jesus Christ, to be thinking about Him in the morning, to be thinking about Him when you're driving, to be thinking about Him when you're having dinner with your family, to be thinking about Him when you're walking along the road, to be thinking about Him when you're getting ready for bed and brushing your teeth, and be thinking about Him when you're lying in bed and trying to get to sleep. That you're fixing your mind constantly upon Jesus Christ. And as you do that, do you know what's going to happen? God's going to be transforming you to be like Him. And He is your hero. He is your example. He's the one that you fill your thoughts with. And as you fill your thoughts with Jesus Christ, you're going to start to have His feelings. You're going to start to have His thoughts. You're going to be speaking His words. You're going to be enjoying His joy and His peace. You're going to pray the way that He prayed, and you're going to have answers to your prayers, and you're going to rejoice in those prayers. You're going to have the mind of Christ as you focus your gaze upon Him. That's salvation. Salvation is by faith. Faith is the gaze of the soul towards the person of Jesus Christ. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now this prophecy of all flesh seeing the glory of the Lord revealed is yet future. When Jesus Christ came in His first coming, He came to the house of Israel. And those who were living in the Americas, those who were living in the Far East, those who were living in Africa, didn't see His glory in His incarnation. But instead, John the Apostle writes about how we have seen His glory. And what we have seen and what we have heard, we declare to you, so that you also can have fellowship with Him. And so the Word of Jesus Christ, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, is going out to all peoples and all nations today, but there's still people who have not seen, people who have not heard, who do not have this experience of the glory of the Lord, either because they haven't heard it or because they haven't believed it, and they haven't yet seen it the way that we have. But there's coming a day when all flesh will see the glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ, together. And I want to show you a verse later in the book of Isaiah that points to this fulfillment. Look towards the last chapter of Isaiah 40 through 66. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 22 and 23. And here the final verses in Isaiah's book pull us back to these introductory verses. There's this beautiful parallel between the opening of these chapters and the end. And here it says in Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain, from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh," see that phrase again? "All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. The lamp of that city in the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem is the Lamb. The Lamb is the glory of God that's going to be revealed. He has been revealed. He is being revealed. He will be revealed. And in that future revelation of the glory of God in the new heavens and the new earth, all flesh shall come to worship before me." That is the end of God's salvation, not only of individuals, but of all who dwell upon the earth. Not saying everyone's going to be saved, but I'm saying everyone who is in the new heaven and the new earth will see the glory of God. And that is all contained in this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. You see the broad scope that God is painting the future with in these brushstrokes of the glory being revealed and all flesh seeing it together. And how do we know it's going to happen? The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And if you were here in our adult Sunday school class, you saw that everything that God says through the mouth of His prophets, He brings to pass. He doesn't let one word fall from His prophecies. As Jesus Christ declared when He was with us, that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the smallest letter of God's word to pass away unfulfilled. That God will do everything that He has said exactly as He has said it. And this is our confidence. This is why we are able to fix our gaze upon the coming of Jesus Christ. Because as He came in accordance with the Scriptures, so He will come in accordance with the Scriptures. And soon, very soon, we will be on the other side of these promises. Brothers and sisters, it won't be long. And all of the pain, all the sorrow, all of the time of warfare that we're experiencing now. The word warfare is a broad word there. Remember I told you that it just means a time of trouble that has a purpose and is a limited duration. This time of trouble that we're in, it's going to be gone real soon. And so be comforted by the promises of God. That is grabbing hold of God's Word as an anchor of the soul in the midst of all of the troubles in our world. Now, that word comfort, I want to explain something to you about that word comfort in chapter 40, verse 1, and that continues throughout the book. That word is translated in the Greek. There's a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done a couple hundred years before Christ was born, because Greek was becoming the common language of the world after Alexander the Great's conquest. So the Jews translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and when they translated that word comfort, nacham, they used the Greek word parakaleo. And the Greek word parakaleo becomes a very important word in our New Testament. And I want to show you a few examples of this word in the New Testament that are particularly important here. Come to the Gospel of John. John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, We are in the upper room discourse of Jesus Christ. It's the last night that he was here with his disciples before he was betrayed, before he was arrested, before he was crucified. It was his last night to tell them about what was going to happen and what life was going to be like for them after he ascended to the Father. And they were left on the earth without their rabbi, without their shepherd. And he tells them in John chapter 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Now, when he says that he is going to give another helper, that word helper is the Greek word parakaleo. It's the noun form of the verb, the paraclete. Perhaps you've heard that word used of the Holy Spirit before, the paraclete. The paraclete is the helper. Some translations call him the comforter. Have you heard the hymn, The Comforter Has Come? And that's using that translation of the parakaleo, the comforter. And God's command to comfort my people includes this sending of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was the first one to be a comforter, to be a parakaleo, a paraclete, to come alongside the apostles, the disciples, and to teach them, to show them the way, to reveal the glory of the Lord to them. And now Jesus Christ was being taken away from them, and their hearts were filled with fear, their hearts were needing comfort. And now Jesus Christ says, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send you another helper. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's the presence of Jesus Christ with us always. Notice Jesus says he will be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. He is the one who is comforting us. He's the one who is helping us. He's the one who is taking away our sorrow and our grief and replacing it with peace and with joy. Look at John chapter 14, verse 26. Come down a paragraph or two. And in verse 25, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the helper, there's that word again, the paraclete, the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. God comforts us now in the present by giving us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. And someday we're going to receive the whole inheritance, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, resurrection. Worshiping and seeing the glory of God manifest in that place that's described in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But right now, we need comfort, and we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And we're filled with the Holy Spirit. What we're doing is, we're discerning which desires and thoughts we have that are from God, that are in accordance with Jesus Christ and the new man that God has given to us. And which thoughts and desires we have that are from the flesh, from the world, and from Satan. And when we're distinguishing between those, we're walking with the Spirit when we're following the desires that we recognize as being from God. And the Word of God teaches us how to make those distinctions, how to know what is from God and what is not. And so then we follow those desires that God has given to us, and the Holy Spirit is leading us through life, and we have comfort in the present. Well, several other verses here in John that I would enjoy showing you, but we do have to get past the introduction at some point. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. And read the second voice of comfort in verses 6 through 8. Remember, verses 3 through 5 were a voice that was responding to the command of God to comfort, comfort my people. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice that's comforting is speaking the words of God. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. As it says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, that the prophets speak what Jesus Christ has told them to speak. And so the written words in Scripture are not man's words, but they are what the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And the second voice is in verses 6 through 8. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And here, the way that Isaiah has written it for us, a voice saying, cry. Again, we don't see who is speaking. We don't have an identification of who is speaking, but we just hear the sound of this disembodied voice in our imagination. And maybe this was how the prophet was, that he was in his vision, and he couldn't see or hear who it was that was speaking, but he just heard a voice, and we get to join him in our imagination, this voice saying, cry. It draws us in. And now when it says in verse 6, I said, what shall I cry? There's a translation ambiguity here, because in Hebrew, the word for I said and the word for he said have the same letters. They have different vowel pointings, but in the Hebrew, in they originally wrote it, they didn't have vowels. They didn't use vowels. They just used the consonants. And then later on, they would come back and put in little dots that would signify what vowels were supposed to be used in between the words. And so the main three letters of this word are the same for I said and for he said. And in some ancient versions, the vowels point to I said, and in some ancient versions, the vowels point to he said. And so it's a matter of interpretation whether it should be I said or whether it should be he said. Whether Isaiah is the one who is responding to the cry and says, what shall I cry? Or whether it's some other voice that he hears saying, what shall I cry? One voice over here saying, cry, and another voice saying, what shall I cry? If it is Isaiah in this place, it would be the only place where Isaiah makes any kind of appearance in Isaiah 40 through 66, the only time the first person is used. But I think that probably is the best way to understand it, because what follows is, what shall I cry? And it seems like the easiest way to understand it is that you'd have both of them be in the first person. The response, I said, also with what is said, what shall I cry? But it doesn't make a big difference either way. Just interesting to note. But the proclamation is what's important, and the voice tells Isaiah or some other person to cry out that all flesh is grass, and all of its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades. And you might think, well, how is that comforting? Good news! You're going to die! And people can't be trusted. Because when it says the glory or its beauty is like the flower of the field, the Hebrew word there is the word chesed. Most often it's translated loving kindness or faithful love, something along those lines. It's God's covenant commitment. It's God's covenant love. It's His never-ending faithfulness to His promises and to His people that is captured in that word chesed. But as far as people, all flesh, our chesed, our faithfulness, is like the flower of the field. It's here one day and then it's gone the next. And this is an idea that's not limited here to Isaiah, but also in Hosea, it talks about how God doesn't know what to do with His people because their faithfulness is like the morning dew. That they are faithful for a moment, and then, like the morning dew, their faithfulness vanishes away, and they are back to their old unfaithful ways. And so people are unreliable because they're mortal, the grass withers, and also, not only are they mortal, but they are unfaithful to their word, they don't keep their promises, and like the flower of the field, all that they say is gone quickly too. So people are doubly unreliable. Good news, comfort. Now that's not the comforting part. The comforting part is just the last line. It's not news that people die. That's always been our experience. It's not news that people lie. That's always been our experience too. What's news is that the Word of God is different. That there is something that can be trusted. There is something that is reliable. That in contrast to all of our experience of humanity, there is a God who is different. There's something to believe in besides humanity. There's something better than humanism. There's something that's reliable, there's something that's permanent, there's something that's trustworthy, and what is it? The Word of our God that stands forever. This ties verses 6 through 8 together with verses 3 through 5, because there, verses 3 through 5, had ended with that statement, "The mouth of the Lord has spoken." This must take place, it must happen, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so the second voice of comfort picks up where that first voice left off and contrasts sharply human frailty and unfaithfulness with the permanence of the divine word. I mentioned earlier the passage in Hosea. If you'd like to write it down, it's Hosea 6:4, where God says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love, your chesed, is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early." That's Hosea 6:4. "All flesh is grass. All of its love, all of its faithfulness is like the flower of the field, and it is quickly gone." Both physically and morally, humanity is unreliable, in stark contrast to the reliability of God's word. Now notice verse 7. "The grass withers and the flower fades." When? When the breath of the Lord blows on it. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who withers and takes away the life. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it. This is building upon the experience of people in the Middle East. Even today, there's this hot wind that is in Palestine and Egypt. It comes up from the south. It blows in the month of May. It can last up to 5 days. And it's called the Khamsin. And the Khamsin is a wind that will drop the humidity below 5%. And after 48 hours, it can turn everything that's green brown. It just dries out everything. It's a sandstorm, it's a windstorm, it's extremely dry and extremely hot. It just withers the vegetation. And that's the background for verse 7. It's the breath of the Lord that blows on our flesh, and we wither and perish. God's sovereignty over life, God's sovereignty over death, is one of the unique things about our religion. There's no dualism in the Bible where good and evil are involved in some kind of struggle. And you've got the yin and the yang, where the cycles of life, and they're held in balance. That's not what the scriptural view of the world is. There's no eternal struggle between good and evil, but good is eternal, evil is temporary. And as far as death and destruction, a good God is in charge of that as well. It's not like that is out of His control by any means. It's the breath of the Lord that blows on the grass, that withers it, and causes the flower to fade away. And then notice also that it emphasizes in verse 7, "Surely the people are grass." And the people there probably is a reference to Israel, because throughout Isaiah's book, when you have "the people" with the article, it's talking about God's people, the people of Israel. So here, singling out Israel itself as an example for all mankind of unfaithfulness, temporariness, in contrast to God's word. Why don't you go with me to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1. Might have been 2 years ago we were in 1 Peter. I think the message of 1 Peter is so important for us in our time, because we as American Christians have gotten used to not being persecuted, so every little bit of persecution that comes our way freaks us out. And 1 Peter is a message that's given to us to say, don't be surprised, don't worry when you're persecuted. It's all right. God's in control, and it's good for us to suffer. God's working His purposes through it. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, quotes the second voice of comfort. And I want us to see it here in its New Testament context. Let's pick it up in verse 22. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love..." Now that's a whole sermon right there in itself. It's how you're saved and what you're saved for, right there in one verse. And that tells you a lot. You could meditate on that verse for a while. It helps straighten us out in a lot of ways. "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." We've been saved for love, therefore love one another. And the reason for that is in verse 23, That word since gives us the reason. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. In contrast to our mortal flesh, we have an immortal Word of God. And that is what causes us to be born again. It's the Word of God that brings an everlasting life, a life that doesn't end, that doesn't fade away. For, here's the quotation, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And notice how Peter follows that quotation up. This word, what word? The word of the Lord that remains forever. This word is the good news that was preached to you. Good news. Which is exactly where Isaiah goes next. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 through 11, good news. Come back to Isaiah. Now, we live in a world where the Word of God seems inconsequential. Most of the great men and leaders and powerful people in the world today pay little or no attention to God's Word. It doesn't seem significant. But for those who have insight, for those who have wisdom, we know that it's the powerful men and corporations that are insignificant, that are here for a moment and that are gone tomorrow. They think the Word of God is insignificant, but the Word of God knows that they are the ones who are insignificant, and that the Word is the only thing of consequence. How reality is just the opposite of what people perceive. We think we're all important. God says, you are a moment, a phantom that appears for just a moment and is quickly gone. In comparison to the glory and power of the nations, the Word of God seems like nothing. But reality is just the opposite. The nations are nothing, and the Word of God stands forever. What makes something important is, will it last? And the Word of God is the only thing in this world that is able to make us last forever. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. The third voice of comfort that responds to God's command, comfort, comfort my people. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. There's that word good news. Remember we saw that in 1 Peter? The message of the gospel, the good news that has been preached to you. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Behold, 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 three times in these verses, we are told to look. Remember what I told you faith is? Faith is the gaze of the soul. And what are we told to look upon, to gaze upon, to fix our mind's eye upon? This is a command of God to you, His people, for your comfort. You want to have comfort in your sorrow? You want to have comfort from your grief? God says, behold. And what do we behold? We behold our God. Pretty much every great Christian book, a classic that has been written, has been a book that has helped us to behold our God. One of the greatest books of the previous century was by J.I. Packer, and the title of the book, Knowing God. One of my favorite authors is A.W. Tozer. His most well-known book, The Pursuit of God. He also wrote another great book, which I recommend to you, called The Knowledge of the Holy. Each one of those books, along with many others that you could count, are books that fix our gaze on our God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, three in one. Their attributes, their perfections, their character, their deeds. Beholding our God is our comfort. Beholding our God is our salvation. Beholding our God is faith. That's what faith is. God is the object of our faith. Now in verse 9, Zion is the herald of the good news in the ESV translation. Again, there's some ambiguity in this poetry, in this verse, because the participle, proclaimer, herald of good news, is not clear whether Zion is the object or the subject of the participle. Some older translations will say, herald of good news proclaimed to Zion. Zion is the one who is receiving the good news from some unknown herald. And that is a possible translation. But here in the ESV, we've got Zion as the one who is the proclaimer. Zion is the herald of the good news. It's the subject of the participle. And I like the ESV translation. I think it's probably the right way to go. Even though in other verses we have Zion being the recipient of the good news, in chapter 41 and chapter 52, chapter 62, Zion is the one who is hearing and receiving the good news. But I think here in the context, because we are saying to the cities of Judah, behold your God, that Zion is the one that receives the news initially and then sends that news out to the cities of Judah. This was fulfilled in the lifetime of the apostles, that Jerusalem is the epicenter of God's saving work. That it is there that you have the foundation of God's salvation being laid in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. All of that took place in Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, that message went out to Judea, to Samaria, to all the ends of the earth. Acts chapters 1 through 7 are all about the message in Jerusalem. And then Acts chapter 8 starts by sending the message out to Judea. And so this prophecy of Zion being the herald of good news is fulfilled, partially, in the New Testament proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the apostles, starting in Jerusalem, starting in Zion. However, I think there's a future fulfillment of this prophecy as well, that when Jesus Christ comes back, where is he coming? Jerusalem. He's going to split the Mount of Olives in two when he descends at his second coming, and it's going to save his people from the nations that have gathered around, and it's from Zion that the message of salvation and the second coming of Jesus Christ is also going to begin and then go out to the cities of Judah and then throughout the whole world. Zion, Jerusalem, is the epicenter of God's saving work. It has been, and it will be, and the prophecies will come to pass. Zechariah chapter 14 is a fascinating chapter in the prophets, and it has that prophecy concerning Jesus Christ coming back to Jerusalem, particularly the Mount of Olives, splitting the Mount of Olives in two at his second coming. Now, with the time that we have left, which is not as much as I would like, we are going to look at verses in Isaiah and in all the Bible that have the same comforting command that what we have here in chapter 40, verse 9, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. That threefold behold that emphasizes where our hope is, where our joy is, where our salvation is so important. I can preach a whole sermon on beholding your God, but instead it's a 10-minute sermon. Behold him in his incarnation. Behold him as the Lamb of God. Behold him at the right hand of the throne even now. And behold him as the coming King. This is what your mind is to be thinking about on a regular basis, day in and day out. This is God's will for you. This is where you will get the power to stand in the midst of great sorrow and great evil. He will come and save you. He has come and he will come. Now, As we go through these verses, we're just going to get a few of them. I've got 5 pages of Bible verses on beholding our God. And I had no idea how many times God told us to do this until I studied this week. And it's been on my heart and on my mind, and I want you to get this. I want you to understand how important this is in your life. This is your life. Your life consists in beholding your God. And I want you to understand what that means. So let's look at the verses. You can take notes and jot a lot of them down. You might not be fast enough to turn to all of them. But I mentioned beholding Him in His incarnation. And Isaiah 7:14 says this, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold," there's that word, "behold," what? "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel." God says, look, when you hear that word behold, if you don't want to use the archaic form, use the word look. God says, look at this. Fix your mind on this. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He wants us to see it before it happens with faith. Faith is able to see things that can't be seen. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 9, it will be said on that day, there's that day, it will be said on that day, listen to this, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation." What is our future? What is our hope? We waited. We trusted. We looked with the eyes of faith for the coming of Jesus Christ, and He has come, and He has saved us, and now we're on the other side of the promise, and we're rejoicing together, we're singing together, we're glad in God's salvation. He came. He saved us. God is our hope. God is our salvation. Jesus Christ. Come with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 28. We're already in Isaiah. Come with me to Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 16. In contrast to the people who are scoffers, who think they've found a way to cheat death, God says in verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, look, see, I am the one who has laid as a foundation," where? "In Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Look at the foundation. Look at the cornerstone. Look at what God has done. Behold it. See it. Fix the gaze of your soul upon the cornerstone. Come with me to 1 Peter in the New Testament. Back to 1 Peter once again. Chapter 2 this time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Let's pick it up actually in verse 4. "As you come to Him." Now you can't go to Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father physically. There's no way for you to ascend into heaven bodily to come to Him. Now, how do we come to Him? We behold. We look. We see. Not with physical eyes, but with the mind's eye. The eye of faith. We come to Him in our hearts. We come to Him in our minds by thinking about His person, His work, His words, His character, His faithfulness. You come to Him. This battle is in your mind. And when you come to Him, you're coming to a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Remember what I told you. When you gaze at Jesus Christ, what's going to happen to you? You're going to become like Him. When you fix your mind on Jesus Christ, you're going to become like Him, like a living stone, built up into this spiritual house as a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice verse 6. "For it stands in Scripture." I like that. It stands. The Word of God stands forever. It stands in Scripture. "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So God says, this verse in Isaiah is important. I'm going to reemphasize it. I'm going to reiterate it for you and the church. My command to you for your comfort, My command to you for your joy, my command to you for your peace, behold the cornerstone. Fix your eyes on Jesus. How often God asks us to do this? What's your problem? I don't know, but I know the answer. Fix your mind on Jesus. That solves every problem. Say, Tim, come on. Seriously? Yes. I've experienced it. I've seen it. Myself, others. This is salvation. Isaiah chapter 32 verse 1 says this. You don't have to turn there. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Is your heart sad because those who are in charge are unrighteous? Is your heart sad because there's no justice in the world? Do you see the suffering? Do you see the pain that comes about because of man's inhumanity to man and our pride and our greed and our evil? And you say, when is it going to end? I can't take it anymore. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. In a very short time, we'll be on the other side of this promise. All evil will be dealt with, and the world will be filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 35 verse 4 says this, say to those who have an anxious heart, any Americans have anxiety problems? Do you have any anxiety problems? Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Easier said than done, right? You can't just will away anxiety and fear. Be strong, fear not, behold your God. When you're beholding Jesus Christ, you will find your anxiety and your fears disappearing. It's better than any medication you could take. Your God is your hope. Your God is your salvation. Be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. If you belong to Jesus Christ, He's coming. James says, behold, He's standing at the door. He's near. He says, I'm coming soon. I'm coming quickly. Be strong. Fear not. He will come. He will save you. Isaiah chapter 60 verse 2 says this, behold, darkness shall cover the earth. You can read about that in Revelation 6 through 16. Darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. Judgment is coming to the nations. The future of this planet does not look good for most people. But for you, for those who are being built up into that spiritual house, a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ, His glory will be seen upon you. Behold is what God asks us to do. Read Revelation and see it with the eyes of faith. Behold. The judgment of the nations, but the coming of the Lord. Isaiah 62 verse 11. Behold. Look. See. Use your faith. The Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold. There's the word again. It's twice in one verse. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Can you see Him? Can you feel it, that He is near? Or do you just say you believe it? When you believe it, you can see it. Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. And then one more verse in Isaiah before we move on. Isaiah 66 verse 15 says, behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger in fury, and His rebuke with flames of fire. We read Revelation chapter 1 as our scripture reading today. and we were able to behold the glory of the risen Christ in the only words that John could come up with to describe his glory as he saw it in the vision. But the revelation of Jesus Christ isn't just the revelation of his person in chapter 1, but it's the revelation of everything that's in the whole book of Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads that book. Blessed is the one who believes what is written in it, who is able to behold those things as if they had already come to pass, because they will come to pass as surely as you've been born, as surely as you're here today. All that the Lord has said He is going to do, the future is in His hand. The Lord will come in fire. Behold. Let's talk about Revelation a little bit. Revelation 1:7, which we read in our scripture reading, says, "Behold, look, see, with your mind, through faith. He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see Him. All flesh, like it says in Isaiah chapter 40, shall behold the glory of the Lord. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen." When sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul, because my soul knows sorrow is but for a night. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Everything is good for me. Everything is good for you. All of the sorrow that you're experiencing now is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that is soon to be revealed. And that eternal weight of glory is Jesus Christ. He's soon to be revealed. And we're going to share in all that He has. He is coming. Behold. It was about 2 years ago I had one of the best dreams of my life. It was so good that I woke up. Usually, you know, you wake up when your dreams are so bad. This dream was so good I woke up, because my brain couldn't handle what was going to happen next. It was just too good. And you know what it was? I was walking down the street, like I do so often, heading home, and I heard a loud noise. It's like a trumpet coming from the sky. And I saw glory in the sky starting to unfold and unveil itself. And I was shocked. I can remember the feeling I experienced that now? It's happening now? It's really happening? I mean, I've talked about this and I've heard about this for a long time, but it's really happening? And it was so vivid. It was so real. And I woke up at that moment because, you know, what else can you do? But it could be today. And I know you've heard that so many times, but do you believe it? Because if you believe it, it will change your mindset. It will change your life. Your sorrows will seem like nothing. You'll understand what Paul was talking about when he wrote those words. Revelation 19. Let's go to the end of Revelation, verse 11. "Your God will come and save you." He did. He came and died on the cross and He saved you. He came and rose again from the dead and conquered death. He came and saved you. But your salvation isn't done yet. He's coming again to finish it. He will come and save you. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says, "Then I saw," see that? "Behold, I saw heaven opened, and behold," now He wants you to see it, "I saw it, and I want you to see it, behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war." In Revelation 22, verse 7, the words of Jesus, where He says, "Behold, I am coming soon. See it. Experience it through the power of faith. I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Well, we looked at very few of the five pages of verses that I have where God tells us to do just this. Look at Jesus. See Him. Behold Him. His first coming, His present ministry, His future coming, His kingdom and His glory. Everything that the Word tells us about Jesus, this is food for your soul. It is the vision for your life. Be thou my vision, we sing in the great hymn, and this is what God commands us to do. Set God as your vision. Behold. Hear the voices of comfort. See the coming glory. And you'll be saved. And you'll be comforted. Anxiety and fear will vanish away. Let's pray. Father God, we often anxiously look about us instead of confidently looking at You. It's like Peter looked about at the waves and began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. And as soon as he looked to You, as soon as he cried out to You, You saved him. Why did he doubt? Why do we doubt? Father, there's no excuse for it. There's no reason for it. You've never failed. You never will. Teach each one of us here what it means, Father, to behold the Lamb of God, to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, to keep our eyes fixed upon the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we can be transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, for our good and for Your glory in Your church. Amen.